You know, and you kind of feel like you can talk to somebody else and say, isn't that terrific? Isn't that wonderful? Look at that thing existing there. Now my relationship to it is just sort of accidental. I just happen to be the means whereby it came into being. Every morning when I get up, I, among others, I delight in two very pretty little persons that happen to come into my life with my wife's assistance. You know, who are age 6, and one of whom you gave some gum to this morning as she was moving chairs around in here. You know, the cutest little buggers. And I'm proud as punch of them, and every day I say to my wife, we ought to pinch ourselves, because how did we ever get them? You know, and it's a blessing that God gave us. And, you know, it almost sounds conceited, and my wife will, you all say, isn't she cute? My wife will say, you know, where's my wife? I saw her coming here before, and she'll say, I feel the same way about my wife, by the way. And she'll say, you sound conceited. And I'll say, no, I'm not conceited, I'm just appreciating this wonderful thing that we happen to have the privilege of having, you know, these two cute little twin girls. Dick, you have those kind of feelings?
Oh, yeah. Not so much about the children. I still don't understand how all that happened.
Yeah,
so it's
right.
A mystery, you see. Yeah,
that's impossible. You guys, I don't know what women go through, but you guys, you remember when you had your first child? You know, and there you were in the hospital, and the doctor said it's a boy or it's a girl, and they bring the little thing out in the bed, and you stand there and you look at it, you know, and that's from me. It's impossible. You just can't believe it. And then the next thing you got to do is you got to go and tell everybody about it. You know, and you bore one saleswoman after another in the infants department, right? You know, and it's just incredible.
It has a reverse effect, though. And it does have to do with this whole worth business, which I think really comes into play when you talk about servanthood and et cetera, et cetera. But I remember, I guess David came the 11th month of our marriage, and then we decided to go to Europe, and then Kathy came. And boy, you know, it was almost like a baby factory. It was just so neat, there were no hitches. And then Stephen came, and then Stephen died. Uh-huh. Stephen was born with half a heart, and we began to say, okay, God, where did I go wrong? What I must have done something wrong, or, you know, there's some punishment for the sin of taking all the responsibility, maybe, for having David and Kathy, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And all of a sudden God says, you know, you pay a little bit more attention to how all of this thing really, really works. Except that I think it's a temptation when something goes wrong to sort of do the mea culpa business. And I think that it is a relief to know that the graciousness of God is not dependent upon our ability to earn it or to understand it. Mm-hmm. It comes, and it comes to the most undeserving people.
Yeah. Yeah, and Dick is leading right into the next topic that's coming up in John, because we're coming up to a question which Judas, not Iscariot, but the other Judas, will shortly ask, and it's a question which we still ask today, and it's the one that in systematic theology class is called in Latin, qui alii pri alii. Why are some people chosen and not others? Because Jesus says to the disciples, I have
revealed the Father to you. You have seen the Father in me. The world has not seen the Father. So even though the world saw me, it did not see the Father. You have understood, it has not understood. Because the world is lost in sin. It's in servitude to the prince of this world. It doesn't want to know God. Then Judas says, why did you reveal yourself to us and not to the others? And he doesn't get any answer. It's interesting to see that he doesn't get any answer. We kind of sit there and wait. So finally that question is going to get solved once and for all. And he doesn't get any answer. Rather than Jesus saying that anybody who is loving me is paying attention to what I'm saying, you know, and we're with him. But he doesn't answer why someone comes to love him. Now we're right on the verge of a great big complicated kind of operational definition of what it means to be a friend of Jesus, or definition of friend of Jesus. Philos Jesu, Greek for it. And it's a very complicated thing. But before we get to it, we've got to add one more logos, and that is Jesus says, verse 15 and following, if you are loving me, you will not. Now, I better do an aside here on Greek grammar. Mary made a little reference to this in the Vesper last night. But the Greek present tense and the Greek future tense of the verb express an ongoing kind of timeless activity, something that keeps on going. And so, and we don't have that sort of thing in English, and the way that we express it is kind of clumsy. And so I gotta kind of, you know, try to give you the feeling of what John is saying here. Verse 15, if you are loving me, you are obeying my commandments, and I'm asking my Father to give you someone else who will be your lawyer, your advocate, is the way it's usually translated. The guy who looks out for you with God, with the Father. Even the Spirit of Truth. The world can't receive him because the world can't see or know him. Do you know him? Because he's dwelling in you and he's in you. I'm not going to leave you without help. He's going to be with you while I'm gone. And I'm going to come back again. In a little while, the world isn't going to see me anymore. But you will see me. Because I live, you'll be living also. And so all of these verbs here are keep on going on kind of verbs, and when you understand that way, some of these things that don't make sense do suddenly make sense. And also, you get away from certain kinds of problems where we tend to explain some of these things as though they were in serial order. Now, what comes first? See, do you hear the Word of God first, or do you believe first? What comes first? Does Jesus send the Spirit to you first, or do you hear the Word first? See, and we start getting into false questions because there's a simultaneity here. And so, finally, what he says is, you know, This is what being a friend of Jesus is all about. And you've got to think of these things, and I've got 9 listed here, and they're probably even more than that. And these are all going on at the same time. They're all simultaneous, so it's not one before the other one. He says, you're loving me, and you're obeying my commandments, and I'm asking the Father for the Spirit to be sent to you, and the Father is sending the Spirit to you. And the Spirit is living in you, and you are knowing the Father and being alive, and Father is loving you, and I am loving him and you, and I am showing myself to you within yourself. Well, see, that's all going on at the same time, and this is interaction of person with God going on. You know, and it goes beyond our capacity to understand, but he says, this is what it's like, and that's what's going on. And you don't line it up, even though when you're writing sentences, whether it be in Greek or in English, you've got to line it up, and you've got to put one thing after another thing. But then you've got to conceive it as all happening at the same time. And so you don't start out and you hear about Jesus and you love him. And then because you love him, he sends his spirit to you. And because he sent his spirit to you, then this happens. And then because that happens, that happens. It doesn't work that way at all. It's, you know, it's something, it's like two people meeting one another and falling in love with one another simultaneously, you know. And they can feel how they feel about the other person, and they can feel how the other person feels about them, and there's a kind of a, you know, this kind of a movement. You know, and they can feel it going back and forth. And so, you know, this is what being a friend of Jesus is all about. And then Judas asked the nasty old question, how come just to us? And why did you mean to disclose yourself only to us and not to the world? And Jesus doesn't really answer it other than to say, this is what my Father told me to do. And I'm going back to him, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. My Father will send him in my name, and he's going to teach you everything. He'll explain it all to you. And he'll remind you about it. And this is really the last thing he has to say to you. This is the last logos he has for them at this point. And so this is why he next says, my parting gift to you is peace. My peace, which the world can't give. So don't be troubled anymore. Get rid of your fears. I told you I'm going away, but I'm coming back again. And if you're loving me, you're going to be glad that I'm going to God. Because the Father is greater than I, and he's taking care of things. Now, I can't talk much longer with you because the prince of this world is beginning to come. And while he has no authority over me and he's not going to prevail over me, he has to be shown who the boss is. He has to be shown that I love the Father. Now here we have just a mild allusion to the beginning of the gospel and the temptation of Jesus. I have to show the prince of this world once and for all that I love the Father and that I'm not corruptible and that, you know, he is going to lose. And so we've got to get up now and face him. And then we have a final section on this second part where the very famous section about I am the vine, you are the branches. And the point of this particular section is in order to be prepared for the struggle which is about to begin and which will continue as the church is in the world and has to deal with the world, we have to be pruned back. We can't bear fruit unless we get pruned. Peace is being given on the eve of battle. The prince of this world is approaching to kill the Son of God, and the Son of God is giving his followers peace. Now he has to prune them and prepare them so that they bear fruit. I always found this very strange. Remember when I was a little kid and my dad used to preach on we have to be pruned, that God has to bring certain adversities into our lives so that we don't get fat and lazy and just put out branches and no fruit. And it really didn't get meaningful to me until a few years ago when I planted a couple of grapevines in my backyard and had them for 3 years, and they produced lovely leaves and nothing else. And finally, about a year ago, early spring, I went out and I pruned them, and I, remembering the biblical injunction that they had to be pruned hard, I pruned them hard. And we had over a bushel of grapes. All of a sudden, kaboom, you know, grapes coming out all over the place. You know, that's the way grapevines are, and if you don't prune them, they don't produce. You don't cut them back. And so, part of the way in which Jesus is our friend and loves us is by cutting us back so that we don't just produce leaves, that we produce fruit. And one final comment. We're moving on, and time is moving on. He then begins to talk about the adversary. And I called your attention the other day to 15, verse 15 and so on. You are my friends because you're doing what I command you. I'm not calling you slaves anymore because slaves don't know what their masters are about, but now I've told you everything. You know the whole plan of salvation and the whole plan of God for your eternal existence with Him and me. And so you are my friends because you possess the knowledge that I possess. I've disclosed it all to you. And now he then shifts and talks about the adversary. The world is going to hate them because it hated him. And they certainly know how he is hated. If you were of the world, if you were on a big ego trip, and if you were out to make it as big as you could, and you were busy trying to dominate other people, the world would accept you. It would recognize you as its own and would love you. But it's because you don't belong to the world, even though you're in the world, that it hates you. They persecuted me, they will persecute you. They will follow your teaching as little as they followed mine. But the Spirit will come and He will give you strength and understanding. And then as we get into the beginning of chapter 16, and here we get up to what you and I were talking about before the session this morning. They will hate you in the synagogue. See, the synagogue is their church. See, that's home territory to these pious Jewish men. They will hate you in the synagogue. I suppose for some of us, up until recent days, we thought that was historically interesting, but not particularly relevant today, right? And then all of a sudden, we very strongly are forced to realize that the church can hate the church, and that there can be persecution within the church. You were talking before about the three religious denominations fighting with one another over the holy spots of Palestine, so they don't get repaired, they don't get taken care of because everybody wants to run it their way. And everybody squabbles with everybody else. Can you imagine that? See, that's what we call love one another as I have loved you. Some of the bloodiest fights that take place, you know, take place in the church. Some of you have been discussing the Grand Inquisitor with Sarah. See, well, they're taking place at the time of the Inquisition. And you look at church history in the context of the upper room conversation, and you say, where has the church gone wrong? And why does the church never learn? You know, instead of purifying the church, as all of these actions purport to be, why don't they spend some time listening to the Lord and seeing what He says? Because that isn't what it's all about. But This is what's going to happen. Even within the church, even within the Jewish religion, they are going to find themselves persecuted, attacked, cast out, killed. And you can imagine these pious men sitting around Jesus, you know, and shaking their heads. Oh, never. You know, our good Jewish brethren would never do anything like that. You know, these wheeler-dealer politicians down here at Jerusalem, yeah, but, you know, we get back up to Galilee where the good people are, you know, they'd never throw us out of the synagogue. Yeah, you just, you bank on it, sir. And the first persecutions took place in Jerusalem and then throughout Palestine. And brother hated brother in the synagogue, just as we see it today. And so the section on friendship, just as the first section on slavery, ends with night as Judas goes out to betray his master. So the second section ends with the prediction of persecution and killing within the church and darkness in the supposed temple of light.
This must be awfully frustrating, I think, from time to time. I think of the high priestly prayer that's mm-hmm. coming and think of that as possibly a year-end report from a pastor to his synodical headquarters.
Right.
I think the guy would have gotten drummed right out of the synod. At least according to the logistics of the way official religion has to operate, you sure got to produce better than that. He wound up with almost in the hole, incredible deficits, including his own life.
Nothing in the treasury, you know. When he died, all he had was the clothes on his back that the soldiers, you know, gambled for. No money had been made.
And the thing that amazes me is that what we are to see, or what we are to be for people, is God at work in us. And I, you say, well, Jesus, you did the life that we are supposed to be doing, and people are supposed to see God at work in you, and look what it got you. I wonder how many people at the end of his life actually saw that what he was living was the will of the Father. And the people that did were the strangest ones. I mean, like Anna, or like the centurion at the foot of the cross. Truly, this was the Son of God. And you almost see a man who would like to have taken that whole evening back, you know. And
even Pilate can't figure him out.
Yeah. So that those closest to you can run, those that for some reason stick around are given the nine friendship signals simultaneously. It all comes, you know, smash together. And this whole process, once again, of how the will of the Father is made manifest in the actions of his people, and what we are to expect of that, is really a kind of an exciting, it's got to be faith and hope, and very, very little else.
Yeah. Yeah, it's not the way to win friends and influence people. On Saturday, we'll take you through the third name, the end of chapter 16 and then chapter 17. And I'll give you a little anticipation right now, and I'll also give you the Greek, but not the English. And to just tease you a little bit on Christmas Day. And conceive this now. The primary characteristic which the second person of the Trinity is expressing about himself relative to the first person of the Trinity is that he has a logos, he has a word which he is giving to people, and his life is an exhibition of the Father, and what he will shortly be saying is that his disciples have been given a word. They are to share this word with people, and people are to see from the way that they live the Father who animates them, who has made them to be as they are. And all of a sudden you start finding out that those who are the friends of Christ in some sense are like Christ. And he has a certain name, which then also becomes their third name. Now, the third name is not stated. It's stated elsewhere in the gospel, but it's not stated in the end of 16 and in 17. The characteristics are such that you can identify. And the Greek word is, I've used two words here. This little mark up here is like a sounded H. Ha! And that's a U-I-O-S. Huios Theou. Theou means of God. Huios Theou. So first we start out with doulos, and then we start out with philos, and then we got huios. And those will be our three names, and I'll translate that for you on Saturday. And because of this, we will find that as Jesus talks again about prayer, he will all of a sudden be saying, not, if you want anything after I'm gone, ask me for it and I'll see to it that the Father provides it for you. But he will now be starting to talk about, if you need anything, just mention my name to the Father and he'll take care of it. In other words, you deal directly with the Father. Well, there's only one person who deals directly with Father. And now all of a sudden, he's starting to say, you know, talk about worth. And that's why I say it's coming up next time. Talk about worth. All of a sudden, you got a direct connection with the guy who runs the whole show. But we'll get into that next time. You've been a great group this morning again. You all sit there and smile, and we can see you thinking about everything. And I'm sorry for hitting so much territory this morning, you know, but I hope it's forgiven. See you all Saturday morning, friends, and I'll give you another name. Okay, well, at any rate, I have to unveil the mystery of the last name, Huyoseu, this morning.
That last what?
The last name up there, yeah. Huios Theou. We've got doulos, slave, and philos, friend, and now we have Huios Theou. And we're beginning at verse 16 of chapter 16 of John. And this section will begin at this point, and we'll continue to the end of 17. One of the characteristics of John is that when he develops a point, he kind of goes back a few steps and he takes a running jump, you know, and then he races into his topic. And so consequently, when he begins a new topic, he'll back off back into his previous topic a little while, and he'll, you know, he'll kind of summarize the points and then he'll move into the next one. Some commentators on John have suggested in this section, and particularly in the first epistle of John, that there's a kind of a corkscrew effect, or maybe around Holden here we'd say there's a switchback effect. And so he sort of covers the same ground more than once, but he sort of goes around this way. And so he comes around to the same ground, but he's a little higher up. Or we might say, you go back and forth in the same area in the mountain, but each time you're getting up a little higher and a little higher and a little higher on the mountain. So there's a bit of that effect here, and so
some of the very first things that he says are sort of repetitious of what he's already treated in the first and second section. There are two things, though, that he emphasizes in this section. One is, it's a little while that he's going to be separated from them. A little while. Now, one's got to bear in mind that for God, a little while isn't necessarily the same length of time as for us. You know, if I'd say, I'll see you in a little while. Now, if I'd say to Andy, well, Andy, when I'm done today, I've got to do something, but I'll see you in a little while. You know, that might mean about halfway through Joanne's lecture this morning, or it might be at coffee break time or something like that. But Andy certainly wouldn't expect me to show up 10,000 years later, would you? That's not a little while as we think about it. But can very well be for God. Because the psalmist tells us, a 1,000 years or just like that in the sight of God. And so consequently, you know, when he says it's going to be a little while, it doesn't necessarily mean that you do human measurement here. But he says, in a little while, and you aren't going to see me anymore. Well, it's actually going to be about 40 days, and they aren't going to see him anymore, because that's when he'll leave. And then a little while, and you will see me again. And so consequently, you know, when he says it's going to be a little while, it doesn't necessarily mean that you do human measurement here. But he says, in a little while, and you aren't going to see me anymore. Well, it's actually going to be about 40 days, and they aren't going to see him anymore, because that's when he'll leave. And then a little while, and you will see me again. So he's now emphasizing, it's not going to be a long separation. And the second thought which he will be emphasizing will be his ascension. I am going to the Father. Now, he had kind of presupposed this previously when he says, I'm going and prepare mansions for you in my Father's house, and I'm going to come and get you, and so on. But now he's focusing in on the ascension. And this is the primary idea, because the sign of the third point here is kind of a dual sign. One is his ascending and our ascending to the Father. And the second aspect of the sign is the unity of the church in its relationship to the Father. What makes the church one is the fact that it knows the Father, that all who are of the church know the Father and have a relationship to the Father, which is this one right here. The word which he presents in this section is this. If you talk to the Father and mention my name, you can talk to him directly. Now, in the second section, when he talked about you're my friends, and so if you need something, just ask me, and I'll get it for you. Now, he says, you know, if you use a takeoff on the telephone commercial, you can dial direct to the Father. See, just mention my name. All right, who can talk directly to a Father and get listened to? Who's the person who has the best in with a Father? Other than his wife, because God the Father doesn't have a wife. See, who has the best in?
Child.
The child, right. The Father's child. no matter how important he is. Kind of reminds me when Jack Kennedy was president of the United States, you know, nobody could get in to see him without, you know, an awful lot of political clout or very important or something like that, with one exception, two exceptions really, but one exception because the one was crawling, and that was Caroline. You know, and she'd come barreling in at the oddest time. Sometimes he was in the middle of a National Security Council meeting, and she'd come and she said, "Daddy, can you play with me now?" You know, and Daddy would say, "No, I'm sorry, I can't, Caroline." But she had an automatic in to her daddy's office, as did little John, except that the nurse had to bring little John because he could maneuver like Caroline could see. But she had an immediate in because she was his child. So she had special relationship. And so what Jesus is saying here is, because you know me and love me, because you love the Father, because you see the Father in me, you are going to have a special, and you do have a special relationship with the Father. You can talk to him directly. You have, because of me, the sort of relationship to the Father which I have. Well, what relationship does Jesus as God have to the Father? He is what?
He's the Son.
He is the Son of God, and that's what that means. Quios is Son. Son of God. And this is the third name, and this is the special name, and it is a name which is unique to us. We can talk to the Father and know that he will hear us. And we don't have to go through Jesus. We don't have to go through the Holy Mother. We don't have to go through the saints. You know, we got the inside track and we say, "Father, for Jesus' sake, I need this." And we know that he will hear us and will respond. Because through Jesus, he has made us to be his sons. Now, if you think back about the opening liturgy of the Common Service or of the Communion Service, you know the section where we have a confession of sins, and then at the end, the pastor turns and faces us, and he says, "We have been forgiven, and he has made us to be the sons of..." He has given us the opportunity to be the sons of God. Now, lately, as a result of some of our concerns about sex, some people have started getting up a little bit tight about that, you know, and so sometimes you'll hear, even here at the Village, you'll hear, "And has made us to be sons and daughters," right? Well, unfortunately, that really screws it up. Mm-hmm. Because what that expression means is Jesus has given us a certain equality with himself, namely, in from a communication standpoint, to be just like the Son of God. Well, there isn't any daughter of God. There's just the Son of God. And so what is being said there is we have been given the same status by virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. We have been given the same status as the Son of God with respect to talking to the Father and being heard by him. And so to talk about has made us to be sons and daughters, you know, completely mixes
son,
it up.
Son means both.
Yeah, and it means to be like the Son of God. And has made us to be like the Son of God. So be careful with that. And this is really the key idea. You can ask in my name and talk to the Father directly. And you remember when we were talking about friend, he said, you can talk to Jesus, or you can, when I'm gone, if you need anything, ask me. And I'll take care of it for you. Now he says, I have showed you the Father. You know the Father, you love the Father, and you can talk to him directly. Just mention my name, and you'll get in automatically. Well, obviously there's going to be opposition here. The world will not like you. The world will hate you. You will feel as strangers in the world. You will be in the world, but not of the world. And so you're in this anomalous kind of situation that while on the one hand you are here, on the other hand, you can't live like other people do. Which doesn't mean that they're, you know, that you can't affirm life and enjoy the world, and it doesn't mean that you got to sit around and feel very sorry for yourself and so on and say, but someday I'm going to die and then it's really going to be terrific. Because John is always emphasizing in his gospel and also in his epistles that eternal life is something which begins, and I emphasize the verb begins, not ends, but begins now. And he'll say in right near the end of his prayer in 17, eternal life is to be knowing and loving God. That's what it's all about. Anybody who knows and loves God is enjoying eternal life. And eternal life never ends. It just goes on and on and on. But you don't have to sit around and wait for it, you know, until you're dead. It's something that we've got right now. And that's what makes life worth living, and that's what makes living in this world possible for us. If it weren't that we knew and loved God, the life of the slave to one's fellow man wouldn't be worth living. And that's why we couldn't quit after last Monday and say, that's all there is to it. Humanism, serve your fellow man. Take care of his needs. Because if that's all there was to it, then we'd be making our fellow man our God, whom we would serve with all our heart and our soul and our mind. That's what it is to be a slave. But there's more to it than that. And it ends up with this special status with God that we have the role of sons with God. He has adopted us by baptism as his own. But the world, you know, we won't sync with the world. We can't live the same way people do. I'm sure that's gotten obvious by now. You know, we can't live for ourselves. You know, we can't pat ourselves on the back as we were talking about before. We can't be, you know, trying to grab a big hunk of this life for ourselves at the disadvantage of other people. We can't compete with other people to get for ourselves and for our family. You know, we got to live just the opposite way around. And that doesn't fit. My son, who's headed rapidly that way to Image Lake this morning with his mama, has always had problems with most form of highly competitive athletics. Because he likes people too much. And I can remember when he was, about 6 or 7 years older, and we had a church Sunday school picnic one Sunday, and invariably, you know, some class has the sack race, right? You know, and everybody's in a potato sack, or else they've got two legs tied together, you know, and you have the three-legged race, that sort of thing. But he was in the sack race. And they started out, and he was whipping along in front of everybody else, and all of a sudden the little boy that was right behind him tripped and fell. And he dropped his sack and went over and picked him up and brushed him off and helped him out and lost. You know, and his mother was a little bit concerned about how he was going to feel about this and didn't want him to feel that, you know, that if you do the good Samaritan bit, you're going to lose every time. You know, she didn't want his life warped. You know, and she started, you know, kind of comforting him, and he couldn't quite understand that. You know, and he said, well, I was afraid he got hurt. The race wasn't important. What was important was, did he get hurt or not? See, well, you don't win many games that way, do you? You know, if you're picking up your opponent all the time. Leo DeRocher delighted in saying, you know, nice guys finish last. You know, and so that's an area where you have problems. You get into the business world, it's highly competitive, and sometimes it just doesn't work. So you can't go by those rules. Which doesn't mean that we end up being the pansies all the time, because they're one of the great things about life when we're living now is, boy, you unexpectedly run into all kinds of people that are living the same way you are. The Christians, they crawl out from almost any rock. And somebody comes up to you and he says, hey, you know, how come you didn't do it that way? I suppose most anybody would have had a chance like that. They would have really zapped the other guy. And you say, well, you know, when you love God, you don't act that way. And I said, well, I sort of suspected that you love God too. And all of a sudden, you find an association. We get spoiled up here at Holden because there's so many people like that. We go by different rules, and it's so easy to live that way here. And then it always takes a certain amount of adjustment when you get back, but at the same time, we kind of hope that we've built up enough energy in you while you were here. You know, you were talking to me about that last night. You build up, you know, so much impetus, and you get so much of the spirit here that when you get home, you kind of, you know, you're still in full speed. You know, and you kind of lick the world for a while, and you knock it off balance, and a little bit of Holden goes home with you. And we, you know, we always want that to happen when you've been here. And then, you know, when you start getting a little tired, then come on back and get some more energy, and then get back there again. So, anyway, that's the way it works. So it's not all bad, you know. We don't all have to head to the nearest monastery and, you know, and cry all day long and read the penitential psalms and all that, and that's what life's all about. No, we certainly can handle life and deal with it. But part of the problem also is going to be disunity, which must constantly be fought within the church. People who divide those who love God from one another and who throw human obstacles and human problems between those who love one another. See, we always have the Romeo and Juliet problem in the church. There's always somebody that's trying to come between us. You know, and for reasons that are not defensible, our families aren't talking to one another, you know. And so even though we love one another and recognize one another, we kind of have to talk over fences to one another. And then we build our fences higher and higher to protect ourselves from the world, right? And what tends to happen, especially if we have a small group that we're a part of, is the world is everybody but us. You know, and so we build fences so that we can't be loved by those others who love God. So we have to be careful about that and break down the walls of misunderstanding. Now he talks about women being pregnant and giving birth. And when the child is born, the mama forgets all about how much trouble it was and how much it hurt. And this is a kind of an image that he's using for, when I come back again to get you to be with me, you're going to forget about how much trouble it was in this world. And when you see my dad, and when I introduce him to you in eternity, and you see everything clearly, you aren't even going to remember what it was like when you were in this world. You know, no matter how difficult it was, you're going to forget the whole thing. Because now you're with your dad, your eternal father. At this point then, you know, he says, I've got to talk in images and so on, because I can't really describe what the life to come is like. There's no human language that fits it. And so I have to use images. And I can't literally say what it's like. And so I have to use the expression John uses here. I have to talk in figures, in shapes. Today, I suppose we'd say I have to use analogies and say, well, it's sort of like this, and it's sort of like that. We have the same kind of problem when we get back home and somebody says, hey, I heard about Holden Village, and I heard it was pretty good. What's it like? You say, well, it's... Well, let me think a second. Well, it's sort of like, well, you know, there's some pretty mountains there. Yeah, but that's how an old village is. Yeah. And they serve good food. And everybody's, well, you know, you can't say what Holden's like. You got to go there and experience it. But there's no place like it, right? We can see, you know, and Holden is nothing compared to eternity. You can forget all about Holden when you get there. Well, not totally. But you can see an awful lot of Holden friends there. I can just see all of us standing there with St. Peter and saying, hop on the boat. And St. Peter will kick along with us. Yeah. We'll meet a lot of Holden friends there. And there won't be any more goodbyes like we did again this morning. But... you know, you can't say what it's like. It's got to be experienced. Well, Jesus' disciples at this point show once again that they haven't the faintest idea what he's talking about, because he says, oh yeah, now we understand what you're talking about. Yeah, now you're talking clearly. You're really coming through. We understand everything. You know, Jesus looks at them. Yeah, these are the same boys in a few hours are going to turn tail and run. When the world asserts itself to take him and kill him, and they're all going to run. These are the boys that understand everything clearly. And so at this point, then he terminates his conversation with them, and he's told them everything that he was going to tell them. They don't understand, but they will remember. And when he has left them and when the Spirit has come upon them, all of a sudden everything he has said to them is going to make sense. And so at this point then he starts the wheels moving for the completion of his Father's plan of salvation for the world by praying the whole thing into existence. And one of the things that is very, very special for us about John 17 is we're mentioned there. It's the only place in the Bible where we are mentioned. Other places in the Bible we have to always say, well, it's like that now. Or you apply it this kind of way to our time. But in John 17, look at verse 20. It is not for these alone that I am praying, but also for those who through their words are going to believe in me. And so Jesus gave the word to his disciples, and his disciples gave the word to others, and they gave the word to others, and so on, until it's gotten to us. And so we are among those who are believing in him, who are knowing the Father, who are loving him and the Father who sent him. And so we're mentioned right there. And 2,000 years ago when he was praying, he was thinking about us, probably sitting around the fireplace here, and those who would be believing on him. And so he prayed that we would be kept, that we would be enjoying the life eternal, and that we would be sons of God. Well, let me read John 17. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. You have planned that he would rule all of mankind, that he might give eternal life to those whom you have given to him. And this is eternal life, knowing you, who only are true God, and knowing Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have completed the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in thy presence with the glory which I had before the world began. What he's doing now is saying, cause me, Jesus Christ, true man, to have the glory which I have as Jesus Christ, true God. In other words, glorify my human nature now, that it may share the glory that my divine nature has. In systematic theology, we call this the end of the state of humiliation, and the beginning of the state of exaltation. Okay. I have made your name known to the men that you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me. They have obeyed you. Now they know that all of your gifts have come to me and that I got them from you. I have taught them what I learned from you and they have accepted it. They are convinced that I came from you and they believe that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but I am praying for those whom you give me, because they belong to you. All that is mine is yours, and what is yours is mine, and through them my glory shines. I'm not going to be in the world any longer, but they're going to be in the world, and I'm coming to you. So, Holy Father, protect those whom you have given me by the power of your name, so that they may be one, that they may be unified with one another, that they may love one another even as you and I love one another. When I was with them, I protected them by the power of your name, everyone whom you gave me, and I kept them safe, and not one of them is lost except the one who has to be lost, that scripture may be fulfilled. Now I'm coming to you. And yet while I'm still here in my last moments in the world, I am speaking these words so that these here, the disciples, may have my joy within them in full measure. I have given your word to them, and the world is going to hate them because they will be strangers in this world as I am. And I pray you, not to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are strangers in the world as I am. Consecrate them by means of your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I am now consecrating myself, so that they may be consecrated by the truth. And yet it's not only for those that I'm praying, but I'm praying for all of those who, through their words, are going to put their faith in me, so that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, so that they may be in us, in order that the world may be believing that you sent me. The glory which you gave me, I gave them, so that they could be one as we are one. I in them, you in me. May we all be perfectly one with one another. Then the world will begin to learn that you sent me, and that you love them as you loved me. Father, I want these men whom you gave me to be with me where I am. You're the friend talking, to be with me where I am, so that they can look at my glory, which you've given me. Because you loved me before the very world began. Oh, Father, even though the world doesn't know you, I know you. These men know that you sent me. I made your name known to them, and I will make it known so that the love that you have had for me will be in them, and I will be in them. And after he said these words, they went out into the garden, and 12 hours later, he was condemned, and 18 hours later, he was dead. And about 45 hours later, he rose and completed his last sign, and he lives today, also in us. Dick, you've been a very nice and patient group this week, and it's been a pleasure being with you.